Let's remind ourselves of where we've gotten to in the story. We're in chapter 15 now. In chapter 14, Abraham has won a great military victory. Do you remember? He goes to war. He goes into battle against Kedar-Laomer and all the kings allied with him. And against all the odds, he wins a great victory. And you can understand why after that he might feel a bit uneasy. Firstly, he's defeated all of the local kings and therefore made them enemies. Further, even the kings who he ended up being on the side of, who he rescued from that government, like the king of Sodom, he refuses to enter into a kind of alliance relationship with afterwards. Do you remember from last week? The king of Sodom says to him, "Here, let's share the booty from the battle." And Abraham says, no, I don't want any part of that. That's yours. So not only has he alienated the people he's defeated, he's also potentially alienated the people who ended up being beneficiaries of his victory. You can understand then why Abraham might feel insecure. Remember, he's a sojourner. The land doesn't belong to him. Chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward." It's kind of God, isn't it, to come to Abraham and give him these words of reassurance. As we're thinking about Abraham's life, as we're trying to learn from him in faith, it's really important that we hold on to that initial promise that God has given him. Do you remember back in chapter 12? God makes Abraham this promise, and it's a promise with three components. He promises that he will make him into a great nation. He promises that he will give him a land as an inheritance. And he promises that he will be a blessing to the whole world. One promise, three components: nation, land, and blessing. But think about what's happened. Despite the fact that Abraham has just won this great victory, which in some ways could be seen as a bit of fulfillment of blessing, the fact that God's looking after him and protecting him, with respect to the first two parts of that promise, the nation and the land as an inheritance, he has seen no fulfillment at all, whatsoever. You can understand why his faith, why his ability to trust in God's promise might be troubled by that, might be challenged by that. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those old boxing movies or something like Rocky or something like that, where you've got the kind of the hero, the boxer, and he's not the strongest, he's not the fastest, he's not got the best technique, but he just keeps getting back up again. Every time he gets knocked down, he gets back up again. Every time he gets knocked down, he gets back up again. I think we see through the life of Abraham, Abraham has that kind of faith. He has the kind of faith that when the world seems utterly at odds with the promise God's made to him, when it gives his faith a beating, he gets up again. And when something else comes along that makes it look really unlikely that God is going to fulfill his promise and gives his faith another beating, he gets up again. And the question is, how can we have that kind of faith? How can we have the kind of faith that can take a beating and get up again? No surprises, I think we're going to see today. It's a gift of God. It comes from God. But it's not a gift of God in the sense that it's a very special gift that goes to particular people at particular times. That's reserved for kind of, you know, the most saintly people or a bishop or, you know, special people like that. It's a gift of God that's available to everyone. And I think what we're going to see from this passage today is the way that God helps us to have that kind of faith. And the way he helps us to have that kind of faith, again, as I say, we're going to see this, is that he reminds us of his promises, and then he gives us signs to look to regarding those promises. He reminds us of his promises, and he gives us signs to look to regarding those promises. Remember his kind words to Abraham. "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward." What might you expect Abraham to respond to that? "Lord, thank you for being kind. Thank you for coming and giving me these kind words of assurance after I'm feeling afraid and troubled." That's not what Abraham says at all. But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Abraham hears these kind words from God and effectively says, not enough. Not enough. God, this isn't what you have promised me. I'm grateful. I'm grateful for the promise of defense. I'm grateful for the reward that you're promising me. But it's not enough, because what you promised me was a nation and a land and to be a blessing. And if you don't give me those things, Lord, none of the rest of this matters. If you, it's all very well to give me all kinds of good things. If I have no descendants to pass them on to, what is the point? It's all very well to give me great reward and blessing if I have no safe place to dwell that belongs to me, where I can enjoy those things. What? There is no value. Do you see how this is a statement of faith? On face value, it doesn't sound like it. It sounds a bit like Abraham's being tetchy, perhaps understandably tetchy, but tetchy with the Lord. But in fact, what he's saying is, Lord, no, I'm holding on to your first promise. Thank you for these new things that you're saying you are to me, that you're going to do for me. But what I want is what you promised, Lord. I want those three things you promised to me. And I'm not seeing them. How does the Lord respond? Well, he's enormously kind. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This is verse 4. This man will not be your heir, that is, the servant of your household, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Do you see the two parts that we mentioned? God repeats his promise and fills it out, and then he gives Abraham a sign in token of that promise. He specifies his original promise, the original promise that he would make Abraham into a great nation. He now specifies that that's not just figurative, it's physical. These children of his are going to be his actual descendants from his own body. And then he gives him a sign, the stars of the sky, look up into the night sky. If you can count them, that's what your children will be like. It would be easy at this point to kind of diverge on how many stars can be counted in the night sky. How many stars perhaps would have been able to be counted in the night sky in the past without light pollution and things like that. In fact, that's not the point. The point is, it's innumerable. Abraham is going to have many, many, many descendants. God promises. God fills out his promise, he repeats it, and then he gives Abraham a sign in token of it. And what's the response? Verse 6, which lies at the center of our passage. Abraham believed the Lord, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. The way that's put in our NIV Bibles is, Abraham believed the Lord. In the original language, it has the sense of going on believing. This isn't a moment where Abraham wasn't believing the Lord and suddenly started believing. No, rather, this is Abraham being helped and encouraged by the Lord to keep going, to keep holding on to what he already knew, that the Lord was trustworthy. Because this is what we have to say about these signs that the Lord gives. We're going to see there are two of them in this passage. The starry night sky is one of them. There's going to be a second. But these are not signs that add to the authority or credibility of what God says. Looking up into the sky and seeing the stars in no way makes it more likely that God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. I mean, does it? It's in no way a proof that God is going to meet his promise. In fact, no such proof is possible. Because of the nature of who God is, the nature of his truthfulness, his reliability, his trustworthiness, you can't find any ground of authority beneath what he says. He always tells the truth. He can't be coerced into making promises. He only makes promises of his own free and libertarian will. So if he's going to make a promise, he's going to come through on it because he only made it because he wanted to. And he never lies. These aren't signs that add probability or confidence in God's truth. They're not the kind of signs that would persuade you to believe what God was saying if you didn't already. But they are the kind of signs that will really encourage you and strengthen you and help you to continue believing if you already are. I've just spent the last 2 weeks on jury service. And as you probably know, in a courtroom, you go to a huge amount of rigmarole to make sure that everyone who gives evidence verbally is telling the truth. Everyone has to swear that they are telling the truth. And even then, despite all of the effort you go to make sure everyone knows that they must tell the truth, you still have to bring in other bits of evidence. Because frequently people aren't telling the truth. And frequently people are lying or mistaken, particularly about situations in which they have a deep personal interest. That's not what's going on here. God isn't adding evidence to make himself more credible. He's reliable. These signs he gives are kind gifts to help us to remember what he said and trust him more. Reiteration of promise, sign. We've seen it once, we're going to see it again. God also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? Do you feel this? There was a man in the New Testament once who met Jesus, and he said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I think that's really the sense we get from Abraham here. He does believe God, he trusts him, but he's finding it hard. The circumstances and situation around him are giving his faith a beating. And he says, Lord, help me, I trust you, but it's hard, help me to trust you. I think that's a situation we all know, a situation we've all been in, a situation we all feel. Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. This sounds a little arcane and strange to us. That's only because of the distance, both in time and in culture, we have from Abraham. To Abraham, this wouldn't have seemed strange. What he is doing here, this process of taking a number of animals, cutting them in half and laying them opposite one another, forming, as it were, a kind of walkway down the middle, is the standard way in the ancient Near East that you form an alliance or a treaty or make a covenant with someone. Now, covenant is not a word we use a lot. It still gets kind of used in sort of legal and financial contexts. Perhaps the way we most commonly use it is to speak of marriage. We will still just about talk of the marriage covenant, the idea that two people, as we do nowadays, by virtue of having come together to a certain place and made promises to one another in the presence of others, are now tied together, bound to one another within certain limits, with certain responsibilities and obligations to one another. That's what happens in a marriage. And so in the same way you might say to someone, please go and prepare the church, decorate it so we can have the wedding ceremony tomorrow. God says to Abraham, please go and get the animals, lay them out so we can have the covenant ceremony tomorrow. So what you're expecting now, if you're someone who's familiar with this kind of ritual, is that the two people who are being connected in the alliance, in the treaty, in the covenant, will walk together down through the aisle of the half animals. And that's the point at which they are tied together. It's in journeying together down that walkway that they are connected, ritually speaking. So that's what we're expecting will happen. We're expecting that God, in some sense, not sure how, and Abraham will walk together through that alleyway. But that's not what happens. Birds of prey come down on the carcasses. Abraham keeps them away. Got to keep them clean. Got to keep them ready and safe and fitting for a ceremony with God. Verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own." And God recounts what's going to happen to Abraham's descendants over the next few generations. How they're going to go to Egypt and be slaves. And then that's yet, despite that, in fact, through that, God will bring them back to the place they are now and thus fulfill the promise he has made to Abraham, the promise of giving him a land. Again, God is fleshing out his promise. He reiterates it. He makes the details of it clearer. This is the first part of our pattern. Again, he reiterates his promise. If you'd like to know about the sin of the Amorites, there's no time to talk about it now. I'm very happy to talk about it. It basically means God is just. It's about God's justice. Verse 17, when the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, and Abraham is still asleep with this thick and terrible darkness upon him, a smoking brazier and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. This torch and this brazier, I take it, symbols of the fiery, intense, holy presence of God, walks alone down the aisle of the covenant ritual. What's the message? That unlike a marriage, where two people make commitments to one another, have mutual responsibilities and obligations, in this relationship with Abraham, God alone takes full responsibility. He is fully and completely committed to meeting all of the terms and obligations of the promise he's made to Abraham entirely of himself. This is unilateral. This is free. This is completely secure relationship with God, because it is entirely grounded on God's commitment and God's promise to Abraham. It's interesting in the Bible that whenever God makes covenants, and in Scripture we see God making a number of covenants, it usually comes with those two things that we've seen just now. Death, the animals that have been cut in half, and darkness, the thick darkness that falls on Abraham, in which that torch and that burning furnace glow. It happens here with Abraham. It happens at Mount Sinai, when Moses is making a covenant, or rather, where the Lord is making a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. A great thick darkness descends on the mountain, and God tells Moses to make animal sacrifices, death and darkness. Most relevantly for all of us here, it happens when God makes his covenant with us in Christ. What happens when Christ is on the cross? Christ dies. There is thick darkness across the whole of the land. And as we heard in our second reading today, at that moment, when Christ dies, in his blood, God establishes a covenant with us. He takes on himself full and total responsibility to completely fulfill in Christ for us all of the promises he has made. We started off by pointing out that faith in the world is really hard. The world can give you an absolute beating in the faith. The circumstances and situations we live in can make trusting God and going on trusting God really, really hard. How do we have that beaten boxer kind of faith? The kind of faith that you take a beating and you get back up, and you take a beating and you get back up. I think what we see from Genesis 15 is that God helps us to have that kind of faith by giving us signs to look to. He reminds us of his promises, and he gives us signs to look to encourage us. To encourage us in his commitment to us, to encourage us in his total reliability and trustworthiness. The greatest of these signs, as we've said, is the cross. The death and resurrection of Christ is the greatest sign of God's complete commitment to fulfilling his promises to us. And the promises God makes to us in Christ in the Bible are vast. Promises of eternal life, promises of joy, promises of peace, promises of life in all its fullness, promises of being children of God, promises of an inheritance that will not wither or fade or perish. God makes to us in Christ phenomenal promises. As the New Testament says, he who gave us his Son, how will he not also in him graciously give us all things? The cross is a jewel of many facets, but one of the facets of it is that it's a sign we can look to and be reminded of God's commitment to us, be reminded of God's commitment to his own promise. So that's how I think God is helping us. He's reminding us that when life makes faith really, really hard, we need to look to the signs he gives us. He showed Abraham the stars, and he showed him the ceremony of the covenant. He shows us the cross. Let's look to it all the time. And then maybe like Abraham, we'll be the people who believe. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, faith can be very hard, but we know you are trustworthy. We know you are reliable. The reason that faith is hard is of us and not of you. And so we thank you for your kindness in giving us signs that we can look to and be encouraged. Help us to look to them. Help us to look to the cross that we might trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.